Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning, thanking you for your faithfulness, for your grace in sustaining and preserving us through this week. Father, we are thankful that you are a faithful God. We are thankful that you have designed a perfect plan, which included each and every one of us assembled here this morning. Father, we also recognize that there are members of this congregation who are sick in various ways. We pray your healing hands on them, that you can touch them in your own way, provide the comfort that they need as they go through their illnesses and whatever is that they face. Father, we're also thankful that as we have assembled here, that you have given us the privilege to once more study a portion of your word. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we examine this word, so we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are still dealing with creation, the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And we have, so far, we've looked at the first day of creation, which has to do with the creation of light. And if you recall, there was something that was really very important that many Christians get upset over, and that has to do with the issue of day. When he said the earth was created in 6 days, many people get upset about the meaning of that word day. But we did show, though, that there are two prevailing views as to the meaning. That there are those who take it as a 24-hour day period. And that the second view is an undetermined period of time. And that is the view that personally I hold to. That is the more correct view for several reasons. First of all, we show that there was no indication of the beginning of time when that passage, at least when verse 3 was written. There was nothing in it that shows beginning of time. Secondly, that our 24-hour day is based on the solar system. But the solar system was not created until the fourth day of creation. That means it couldn't be the reference point for which Moses was writing. Thirdly, we also mentioned the fact that the events described on the sixth day of creation, there are several things that happen. As we will see when we get to there, one of them will be the creation of the woman, the naming of the animals, and Adam walking in the garden as well. And all of this could not have happened in 12-hour period, in spite of what many people tried to make it. So we concluded that the best thing to do is to take that day as an undefined period of time when God conducted his creation activities. We do not know how long each period is. It could have been a day, definitely not 24 hours, but it could have been something in the order of years, thousands of years. It could be. We don't know. No one just knows. All we know, it is a period of time during which God created a particular aspect of his creation. Also, we mentioned that the Father will always see where he says, and there was morning and there was evening. You never hear where he says was. It was day and it was night and it was morning. No, it's always there was morning and there was evening. We're going to see this phrase all through this account, which indicates that the best way to also look at that is to say that there was a beginning for a particular period and an ending for that particular period. Well, we then went on to deal with the second day of creation, which has to do with the creation of the sky. And in that, we emphasize several things, that what God did was just to speak a word, and the water that was first thing that he created separated. Below it, he began to fashion for the earth, and above it, he began to fashion some few other things that we're going to speak about. One of the problems that most people seem to face in this whole creation account, I try to explain that what happened is this: is if we take this just as the water, we don't know how deep it was when God spoke it into existence. But somehow God said a word, and that created a space. So we have something like this. Now, in between here, we're going to deal with creation of the earth and the space, which includes the atmosphere that we see. Here is the part of also problem. When you think about space, there are many people who are doing all kinds of things to explore our space. Now, there's nothing wrong with it, except the thing that comes wrong is when they think that all they're trying to explore is to invalidate the Bible. And that's when they go wrong. The Bible only talks about the earth. It doesn't say any more thing beyond that. And so they're trying to prove whether there is life outside space. Well, we say, yes, there is. It's just not human life. There are angelic life above space, just as they are surrounding us too, really. But the fact is, when people, when they go all that way, if they are trying to discover a few things to help communication and on the earth in which we live, that's great. But when people begin to say, well, we're going to find this to disprove this and disprove that, that's where I think they will go wrong, because the Bible simply tells us only the thing concerning this earth. Doesn't say something above the space, except for the, what we're going to note when we get into the fourth creation day. But after that, there's nothing to be concerned about. What people will find, the aliens and whatever else they will find in the Mars or wherever else they go. It doesn't matter. Because the Bible's account is concerned with the second most important creation of God, so to say, man. And everything about him is confined to this planet Earth. And there is nothing else that anyone, they can go find anything, it wouldn't be human beings. Because God in his infinite wisdom has put man only on this planet, as the Bible tells us. And we can be certain of that, no matter what else anyone claims to discover out in space. But in any case, that would take them a while before they even discover anything, even if at all they do. But nevertheless, even if people do, it doesn't change what the Bible has said. They will not find anything that will contradict what the Bible has said, because it is the Word of God, and it is given to us so that we can understand the greatness of God. The whole creation of count that we are studying is just to bring us in one more sense an awareness of the holy and great God that we worship, so that we can know that one who can speak a word and this whole thing come into existence. If we are related to him, we must stand in awe of him, knowing that in a sense, in form of using it in human terms, he can breathe air and we will all vaporize. He can do that. But he wouldn't do that because of his infinite plan for each and every one of us. But it's just to tell us the great God that we serve and we worship. Then we proceeded then to talk about the third creation day, which is the creation of the land and vegetation. And there, of course, I did make a mistake last week, and some of you were wondering where I was reading, and I think it was a passage I had written wrong here. I quoted Psalms 140, verses 6 through 9. The passage I read was correct, it's just that I typed it wrong. It's Psalms 104, verses 6 and 9. So if you have written Psalms 140 last week, please change that. I had Psalm 140, verses 6 and 9, but change that to Psalms 104, verses 6 through 9. And I mentioned that because there were people who are trying to show that what God did is, when he started creating the fashioning the earth for existence, that somehow he deepened the ocean or he deepened the water. And I say that it cannot be true. We just have to recognize that God is an omnipotent God and that he can do whatever he chooses to do. But those who argue the other way and say, well, no, he deepened it. They go to search the passage that I just quoted, Psalms 104, verses 6 through 9, which reads, "You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains, they went down into the valleys, to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross, never again will they cover the earth. And I say those who refer to this passage as a justification to say that God somehow must have made the water he created deeper in order to accommodate the water that will be removed to put the blank out, so to say, or the dry land. And I'm saying that passage, if anything, speaks about the flood, if anything, because it has no bearing to creation. But yet there are scholars and theologians who use that passage to vindicate what I just explained. But nevertheless, we do know that it is God's utterance. He speaks a word, and all of this came into existence. And so that brings us now to where we begin this morning, with the fourth creation day. Now, we can say the fourth creation period, if we prefer that, because we have just said that day should not be understood in 24-hour understanding. So we take that as the fourth creation period, and this will involve the creation of the two lights and the stars. That is Genesis 1, verse 14 to 19. Genesis 1, verse 14 to 19. Now, this of course, will cover most of this creation account in a more rapid fashion than we're used to do, because it just gives us basic information with very few things for us to apply at this particular time. So the third creation day, we've seen, focus on the water below the sky, in the sense of confining it to some specific regions so that we can have dry land and that we can have God beginning to give shape to the earth that he created. However, though, we go back this way and look what we're faced with here. We're saying that the third creation account focuses on this side. Remember, there's a space in here now. So this side is where God was looking on the third day of creation. He focused on this, created dry land, and we have ocean. So we have dry land, we have oceans. All of this were the things that happened from this side. And that explains for the fact that we have water above us, we have water below us. Even when you have a dry land, there is water below the dry land. So all of this, again, reveals the power of God. But in the fourth creation day, we now go a little bit on the space. We now focus in space. That is the space above the dry land. So this is why we read in verse 14, and God said, let there be light in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Now there are two factors involved in this particular section. The first deals with the general command to create the lights on the sky. The second is concerned with the specifics of this light and the star that's created. So we begin with the general command when it says, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. Now there seems to really be a problem as to how to relate the lights here with the lights in this verse with the light of verse 3. Remember, in verse 3, we find that God created light in the first day. So now we hear again, we see God created light. So there seems to be a problem with it. In other words, does this light that we're now encountering of the fourth day indicate that sun, moon, and stars were created on the fourth day? Or if so, how could the heavens and the earth, which will include the sun and moon and stars, have been created in the beginning? So that's a problem. However, some people have tried to resolve that kind of problem, how you relate to those two. One attempt to answer this question is popularly given in the Schofield Bible, which in effect indicates that the sun, the moon, and the stars were all created according to Genesis 1:1. That they were created in Genesis 1:1. But they were not visible until the fourth day. Now that's the way they explain this, that in Genesis 1:1, God created the moon, the sun, the star, all of them were created, and that's what is declared in Genesis 1:1. But they remained invisible until the fourth day. Well, really, that is what I call, that's a typical answer or explanation by those who hold on what is called the gap theory. You have emphasized that because people believe that something is between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. And that is why some people believe that Genesis 1:1 is a creation account, but between verses 1 and 2, somehow God destroyed his creation. And then in verse 2, he begins now to restore the earth. This most people believe, so most Bible teachers, and part of it is they use something in Hebrew that you really cannot support that grammatically as they claim it to be. Because the Hebrew word is a perfect word which you can say have been, had been, or just the earth was. So most people choose to translate it and the earth had been without form and shape. So that is how some of them come up with this gap theory. But the grammar really does not really support it because it is not what you call a dry cut rule that you must translate it as a pure perfect, because it could be translated just as a simple perfect, in which case the earth was without form. But those who use had been without form are those who advance this kind of gap theory. And these are the people who at least Schofield represents in his explanation. However, though, we have already indicated that Genesis 1:1 merely summarizes creation. It was just like somebody gave you a synopsis and then they proceed to explain it. So we're saying that Genesis 1:1 is a summary statement, and the details of what is about to take place are given the rest of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Now the only problem, really, as far as I see it, is the relationship between the light and the light of verse 3. We cannot say that there was a creation and something was hidden. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense for us to be reading, and in the fourth day, God created the light. Well, we will continue to deal with that as we proceed in our analysis. But first of all, let's look at that command again, where it says, "Let there be light in this expanse of the sky." The word light is something that I think will help us to see the relationship between the light created in the first day and the light that has now been created in the fourth day. The word light here comes from a Hebrew word, ma'or. Ma'or. M-A, and that sign, O-R. Ma'or. That is the word translated in almost all our English versions as light. Sure, that Hebrew word means light, but it also means light bearer. So we can, it also has the meaning of light bearer, luminary. So the Hebrew word ma'or can be translated, or at least has the meaning of light, light bearer, luminary, lamp. It can also mean a lamp. Or sometimes they just say it is something that has to do with sun and the moon. So a better meaning in our context should really be either luminary or light bearer. And that begins to shade light to the meaning. Because that, in this case, we will have said, so we can translate that first phrase this way. Let there be luminaries in the expanse of the sky. Or let there be light bearers in the luminaries or in the expanse of the sky. So by this, I mean this translation enables us to differentiate between the light created in the first day of creation and that of the fourth day. Now remember that light created in the first day of creation has been designated, it was given the name day, to differentiate it from darkness. So this light in concept encompasses the luminaries, that is, the luminaries are nothing but subsets of the light of the first creation. So we should perhaps imagine that what has happened up to this point. When God created light, it was over the water. The light that he created was over the water. And we go back here so that visually we can please try to conceive what happened. Remember this water here? Light was on top of it. So if light was here, when God spoke and there was a space in here, we're dealing with what is in that space. And that is where the light bearers will be positioned. So really what seems to me to be the case is when God created that light and it was over the water, well, this is not to say that God could not have done something in order to penetrate that light. We're saying that that light was difficult to penetrate in a sense to purely give light to the earth. Not that God could not do that if he chose to, but it appears to me that somehow, because of, we don't know how deep the water above is, and that light, as it penetrates through it, will be much more difficult for us to function with on the earth. And so God decided to put special light that's going to illuminate the earth. So that's what I'm saying. It doesn't mean he cannot, in his power, make that light that's above the initial creation to penetrate through the levels and depths and who knows, millions and millions of light years of space. He could make that light penetrate through that. But he chose not to do that. Instead, in his infinite wisdom, he decided to place some luminaries or light-bearing bodies so that they can give light to the earth. Now, of course, immediately, of course, one thing that we have to deal with is if this light did not really illuminate our land and God created vegetation, because on the third day, remember, there was vegetation. So the question becomes, now, does that vegetation not require light as it does today? Well, while it may require light, God in his creative act may have also caused this vegetation to thrive without light as we know it today. I'm saying that God could have sustained the vegetation with light, different from the light which is from the sun as we know it today. We should also not forget, for one thing, that light does not necessarily imply the presence of sun. Doesn't have to be that. For example, in the eternal city, there is light, but there is no sun, no moon, according to Revelation 21, verse 23. Revelation 21:23. Let's just look at verse 23. Revelation 21 verse 23 says this: the city that is the eternal city where all believers will gather, where all believers will live forever. It says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is its lamp. Now, another explanation, of course, could be that between the third and the fourth creation day, that we may have the shortest period of time. In other words, if you recall, we're trying to answer, if this light that was here may have not penetrated that much into our space, that caused God to, in his plan, that he's going to station some luminaries in that space. Some luminaries that will be in this space to give light. Well, the question is, what about the vegetation that grew up, that he caused to sprout out on the third day? Wouldn't they need light? And our first answer is, it is possible that God created this in a very unique way, that they didn't have to need the sunlight as we understand it today. Or secondly, he could have not just done that, but remember third day and fourth day. So we're saying that there may have been the shortest period of span between those two, in terms of period, since we don't know the time span between these two. He may have created it in such a way that between those two, we may have the shortest period of time. And in that case, there will be no problem if something sprout up and live for about a couple of weeks or something, we don't know, without the presence of sun. He could have done that. But there are those, of course, who hold that the syntax of this verse, that's Genesis 1:14, indicates an assumption that the expanse already holds the light, so that what we have here is merely a command to ask that light to function. That is how they explain it. So they translate this first part of this verse in the following way. This is the way they translate the first part of Genesis 1:14. They say, and I read them, it says, let the light in the expanse of the sky separate. Let me repeat that. Instead of translating it the way we have, let there be light in the expanse of the sky, they translate it this way. Let the light in the expanse of the sky separate. So what they are saying is, yes, it's already there, but only when God issues this command now, they separate and begin to function. Now the truth is, there is really no positive proof that the Hebrew syntax justifies that kind of translation. So it is just best to admit that God created these luminaries in the fourth day and leave it at that, without trying to read things that are not in the text. There are, of course, three reasons for the creation of these luminaries or the light bearers. The first reason is to differentiate day from night, as in that phrase where it says sky, to separate the day from the night. Now, this reason indicates that up to this point, there has been no clear way to differentiate day from night. Because that's what when he says to separate day from night, shows that there, after that point in creation, there's no way we can know when it's night, and there's no way we can know when it's day, so to say, based on what we're reading here. That immediately, you can see why I argue that the day could not mean a 24-hour period. Because this is just where now we're seeing a beginning of separation between night and day, so to say. But there has been, of course, up to that point though, there has been no need for that to take place, because as far as day and night was concerned, these are concepts that make no difference with God. But as far as God is concerned now, he's getting ready to prepare the earth for the existence of man. He has started creating plants. Very soon, he will create human beings and so on. So it becomes necessary to have a means by which those created will be able to differentiate day and night. So again, that's the argument that I put forward earlier, that 24-hour day cannot be sustained, simply because this, on the fourth day, we are now given something to separate the day from the night. Now recall also that we have already indicated that the creation day was measured in terms of morning and evening. Not in terms of day and night. It was measured in terms of morning and evening to indicate a beginning and ending of a particular creative activity. So, up to this point then, we have had no reason to suggest that there has been a need to know when it is night or when it is day, except as it relates to God. But to God, it doesn't matter. But now, the creation of land and with filling it, then it becomes necessary to know which is day and which is night. So that's the first purpose for the luminaries. A second purpose of the creation of the luminaries is to help keep track of extended period of time, as in that phrase where it says, let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Literally, the Hebrew reads this way, let them be for signs and for appointed seasons and for days and years. Now, the word season here is a Hebrew word, mo'ed. Mo'ed. M-O-E-D. Mo'ed. Now, mo'ed means an appointed place. It means an appointed time. It could also be appointed meeting or a season. Each of these are valid meaning. In our text, though, the best meaning is either appointed season or appointed time. The word years here is actually comes from a Hebrew word, shana. S-H-A-N-A-H, or just S-H-A-N-A, shana, which means a year or a division of time, just a division of time. Also, it could also mean just a measure of time, only as an indication of age. So we should ask then, why was it important to mark seasons, days, and years? The most comprehensive answer is simply for communication purposes. God has given us the science of the luminaries so that he can communicate to man as well as for man to communicate with each other. It would have been very confusing if we had no way of keeping track of time. We would not be, for example, be able to make appointments. And we will not be able to recognize appropriate times for many activities of the human life. Just imagine the confusion that would have been had there been no luminaries to mark day, time, and so on. For example, we wouldn't know when to gather together to study and worship. Because we just don't know how to describe to somebody and say, well, we're going to meet at, and we just leave it like that. It's very difficult. So the perfect designer, God himself, he left nothing for chance. He knew exactly every detail of everything that we have to go through. So, to be able to communicate, he designed this light to help us to give demarcation so we can reckon time. Now, while communication between man and man is important, I think, though, that the more important reason is God's communication with man. God could not have been able to communicate his appointed time for certain actions if there was no season and no years. For example, the coming of Christ and so on. So,
But at the same time, though, God can also use this to communicate his displeasure towards man. In other words, he can use this instrument, the luminaries, to bring judgment to man. He can use that. That's a way of communication. Now, communication is not always in one way. There are many ways people can communicate. Somebody may communicate without saying a word. So here we're saying that these luminaries are in the hands of God, tools to communicate God's displeasure on mankind. For example, in bringing judgment against Pharaoh and Egypt, he used extreme darkness. That is, he shut off all the luminaries in the sky on a limited portion in the land of Egypt to show his disapproval of that of the Egyptians. This we know from Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. So we're saying that that passage indicates to us that God can show his displeasure by controlling the luminaries, keeping them from doing what they're supposed to do. For example, we show that something, God is expressing his displeasure in one way or the other. Exodus 10 verse 21 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky, so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all Israelites have light in the places where they live." Now you can imagine this. It's probably, if you just think about it, wouldn't it be strange if we had a total darkness in the whole state of Mississippi and only West Spring is spared? That's what it looked like here. And I mean, everything was just pitch dark. People couldn't see their hands for 3 good days. But yet, because God is in control, the small portion where the Jews lived at that time, they had light. So you can see that God, if the Egyptians had thought a little bit, when this darkness was lifted, and they will be talking to their slaves and say, "Well, why didn't you do this or do that?" And then they say, "Oh, what are you talking about, darkness?" He said, "Well, we had pitch darkness." And they would say, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about." So they may think something is strange, isn't it? So if they say, "Well, we had a light all these 3 days, I don't know what you are talking about," that would have told the Egyptians, God is in control. God is displeased with them. And they ought to be looking at something to find a way out of it. Nevertheless, they did not. But this abnormal occurrence, though, is God's way of communicating warning and discipline at the same time. Now, many, many times, as I'm going to comment, we find ourselves living in a time that God can use many, many things to get our attention. But our problem is we never really pay particular attention. It is possible God can shut the heavens, so to say, and there will be drought in certain areas. Well, while people suffer, we just don't know that God may be using that to bring some discipline or to arrest their attention about something. But in us, we feel pain for those kind of people or people who experience that. But nevertheless, we cannot ignore the fact that God can use those things to get people's attention. Now, the point is that God can communicate then his displeasure or discipline through the changes of the luminaries as he reveals even through the prophets. For example, prophet Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel chapter 32. verses 7 and 8. Ezekiel chapter 32 gives us another view, so we know that the prophets, God has often told them that he will use the change of luminaries in order to bring about judgment or discipline. Ezekiel 32 verse 7 says, "When I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light." So when people, the Jews begin to see this, they know something is going to take place. Verse 8 says, "All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the sovereign Lord." That is something given, so that when the luminaries cease to function the way they ought to, people should take notice. Amos chapter 8 verse 9 says practically the same thing. Amos 8 verse 9. In Amos chapter 8, verse 9, it reads this way. "In that day," this is going to be a day of judgment. "In that day," declares the sovereign Lord, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Now, God's manipulation of the luminaries are not only to communicate discipline, but they are also given so that man can understand some unusual events of history. This is particularly the case with the incarnate Son of God. It is the appearance of a special star in the sky that announced to the wise men the birth of a Savior, according to Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Matthew 2, verse 2. Here is God again using these luminaries in order to communicate some special thing happened in human history. So Matthew 2, verse 2 reads, "And asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." See, these early astronomers recognized God the Creator. So they understood that once they saw something unusual, they begin to recognize that something is going on. And God, in his infinite means of ways, made them become aware that the Savior has been born, the King of the Jews. It was through the luminaries that God gave them this sign. Now, it is not only was a star used to communicate the birth of the Savior, God also manipulated the luminaries to indicate that the one hanging on the cross was not an ordinary human being, but the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this conclusion should have been reached or should have been arrived by the Jews simply by watching the events surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. When they crucified him, the Bible tells us something unusual happened with the Son. In Luke 23, verse 44 through 46. Luke 23, verse 44 through 46. Luke 23, verse 44 says, "It was now about the sixth hour." Sixth hour is noon, about noon. "And darkness came over the land until the ninth hour." Now it was from 12 to 3 o'clock, pitch darkness. Verse 45, "For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn into, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Now, let me explain something to you here about the darkness of the mind. This is the problem. These people had the darkness of the mind. Their mind has been darkened. Otherwise, when Christ was hanging on the cross being judged for our sins, for those 3 hours that the sun stopped shining, people, you know, should have been saying, "What is going on here? Who is this person?" After all, several hundreds of people, who knows, have been crucified. Nothing unusual has ever happened. And all of a sudden, this one who calls himself the Son of God is on the cross, and look at what is going on. But you know, because of the operation of darkness of the soul, it didn't occur to them. It didn't occur to them that something unusual was taking place. Probably they had an explanation. Just as we would today, I'm sure it will happen today, all we will dismiss it and say, "Well, it's just an eclipse of the sun, eclipse of the moon," or whatever. We just dismiss it that way. You know, we see that the time in which we live, we have an answer for everything. We can explain everything. Just whatever it is, we explain it scientifically. We have an answer for everything. Yet, it is causing us a whole lot of problems. The reason is because since we have an answer for everything, except that the answers we give are not what God means, so we find ourselves going the wrong way. Instead of what he's using to bring man's attention, we go this way. We can explain it in terms of the nano or all those things. It doesn't matter. And yet we forget that it's still God that's controlling all those with a pattern. Instead of saying, maybe, God may be speaking to us. He may be telling us something. We say, "Oh no, it's El Nino," or anything that we choose to call it. And that is the way we give an answer. So you can understand how these Jews felt. They might say, so what? They didn't understand it. And they may have said, "Well, who knows why God did this?" Instead of saying, relate what you are seeing to that person hanging on the cross. And they were not able to do that. That is the problem with darkness of the soul. And this is one of those reasons that at this point, I generally become important to explain a few things that we do as believers. You see, God has stationed you and I to be able to explain the unexplainable, so to say. In other words, God can communicate his discipline through the luminaries to a nation, to a group of people, and he will go right past them. The same way, many, many times God communicates discipline to you and I, or to people around us. Many unusual things start happening to them. But they do not have the ability to put them together and say, maybe God is saying something to me about my spiritual life. So you go over them. And that's where you come in. And you will now give them the correct view, or give them something to begin to look at, to evaluate what they're experiencing. Whether it is a disaster, health, whatever it is, God can communicate to people his displeasure. But many people do not get it. And that is where believers with doctrine must be in a position to say, "Well, don't look at this way. It could be political upheaval." And people would all be shouting this and that. And you say, "Well, now wait a minute. Can't you see the hand of God in this? Can't you see that God is about to bring this down, or that God is making us to be aware of our spiritual, maybe, heritage?" Instead of following every person and thinking the same way, the believer gives now an explanation as to what is going on. And that's what the Jews needed somebody to do for them here. To say, "Now wait a minute, now this darkness is something unusual." And by the way, you remember that our prophet Amos had said something about one of these days, even though he's referring to a future prophecy, that one of these days, all of a sudden, the sun will stop shining. So that should have been something that should have helped them to connect the interpretation that God shut down the sun for 3 hours, but they couldn't see it. So that is one way that God communicates to us. So as we think of the function of the luminaries in helping man to keep appointment and to keep track of time, we should also mention that if God had not given us these luminaries, we would not know, for example, when to plant crops. But it is the luminaries that help us define our seasons of planting and harvesting. If you notice, in keeping track of time, no mention is made about the month here. Well, at least we say days, seasons, and years. Nothing was said about months. Man, though, will later on come to realize, as he relates to these luminaries, specifically the moon, that there is such a thing as a month, or in a way, connection of what we call cycle of the month. Now, although there was definitely no mention of month here, but man, no doubt, became aware of the use of month as a period of time. The idea of month having associated with the appearance of a new moon. That's the way they started with it. When a new moon appears, they know a new moon has come or has arrived. Now, any time that man saw the new moon, he realized that a new period has begun. And many, many things happen with those things. Now, in reality, though, the first time the word month was ever used in the Bible really was in connection with the flood in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. That was the first appearance of the word month. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month. Now, this is the first time it's appearing in the Bible, but that means that before this period, they have become aware of months. They have defined that period. On that day, all springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. The third purpose, of course, for the luminaries, as we're given here, is to illuminate the earth. So that's what we read in verse 15, Genesis 1:15 says, and let there be light in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. We should, of course, know that we are not told that the light will be continuous. It doesn't say that. But only that it will illuminate the earth. We know that we have light generally in the day, but most nights there are no lights. Most of the night. It's hard, of course, for people who have lived under the modern lighted cities and urban areas and so on, since the advent of electricity. It's hard for people to recognize and see some of these things. But if you have lived in a place where there was always darkness, except when there is moonlight, you would know that all night is very dark and pitch dark, and you don't see anything. But every now and then, when you have full moon, or when moon appears, then during that period of the month, you're able to see things better than you would without the moonlight. Nevertheless, though, the point is that whenever these luminaries are visible to the people on the earth, they were to illuminate the earth. Now, the expression, and it was so, simply indicates that when God uttered the command for the luminaries to appear on the sky, they appeared according to the word of God. So this brings us now to the second factor. We have looked at the first factor that has to do with the creation of the light. Now we come to the second factor, which deals with the detail of the creation. That detail is given now in verses 16 through 19 of Genesis 1. Genesis 1:16 says, God made two great lights. The greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give the light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Now there are two details that are given to us in these three verses. These details include the types of luminaries and their location. The luminaries were created, indicating that they are quite distinct from the light of the first creation day. Although, in concept, they are subset of light. Admittedly, it is difficult for the human mind to grasp the idea of existence of light without the sun and the moon. For this reason, some of course have explained this verse as a commentary by Moses on the significance of creation instead of actual creation of sun, moon, and stars. They say Moses is just making a commentary after he has stated the creation that God has given in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3. To me, though, there is nothing difficult about accepting this verse as a description of creation of the sun, or the moon, or the stars, because I have indicated that light does not necessarily mean the presence of sun. God's glory would be light, and that would be probably the form of the original light that appeared when God created it. Now remember again that the light that flashed around the Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus was not due to the sunlight, because from what we know from that passage, a light brighter than the sun appeared to the Apostle Paul and blinded him. So my point is that the concept of light created by God may only be meaningful to the mankind if God created a subset of light to give us an idea. We will not really have a big way of understanding this issue of light unless he created these luminaries to help us comprehend and understand that when we talk about God's light and his glory, there's something greater than our imagination. But at least we have something to refer to. Now, there are three types of the luminaries here. They are simply known as the greater light, the lesser light, and the stars. God did not give them names, or at least he did not give names to the two luminaries. Instead, they are described in terms of their functions. Because he said God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. Now, the greater light dominates the day, and the lesser light dominates the night. The idea of governing, or more literally, ruling, implies that of giving light to the earth. The larger light during the day will give light, and the lesser light during the night. We, of course, know that these two luminaries we now call the sun and the moon. God left mankind to choose their names, and not as some people suggest. You know, there are some people who just like to attack everything that's written in the Bible. And some of them say, well, you know, Moses says here, a greater light, a lesser light, and the stars. He said he must be suffering from some kind of oversight. That's why he didn't call a greater light sun and the lesser light moon. Yet, if he, under the Holy Spirit, called stars, you can be sure that when God created that, what he intended is for man to give names to those two great lights. So we should then assume that Adam gave the name of sun and moon either before or after all the other creatures of God has been given them. As we're going to see, God brought everything he created to Adam, all living creatures, animals in particular, for him to give names to them. But as far as the sun and the moon, we believe that he also must have given that name to them. Because the very first time that we encounter the word sun in the Bible is really in connection with Abraham. That's the very first time we see the word sun in the Bible, in Genesis 15, verse 12. Genesis 15, verse 12. Genesis 15 verse 12 says, and the sun was setting. Now, up to this point in the Bible, we have never seen that word sun. Which means that after creation, Adam must have given it that name, sun. So Abraham fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. What about moon? Again, the same thing we can say that Adam gave the word, the name moon. Of course, he gave it in the language at that time, which some will get to it when we get to about the 11th chapter. Some of them argue it is Hebrew, and we don't know that for sure. But that, whatever it was, whatever language the original man spoke, that was the word that was used to describe the moon and the sun. But as far as the Bible is concerned, the very first time we see the word moon again comes in connection with Joseph in Genesis 37 verse 9. Genesis 37 verse 9. Genesis 37 verse 9 says, then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. So that's the very first time we encounter the word moon in the Bible. Now, all these occurrences in Genesis indicate that Adam must have given names to these two great luminaries. Now, the word great comes from a Hebrew word, gadol. Gadol. G-A-D-O-L. Gadol. It means great, all right. As an adjective, it could mean great in the sense of large, in magnitude, an extent, or in number, or intensity. Well, we have a few more comments to make about great and large, but I think this would be a good place to take a break, and after the Holy Communion, we will resume our study.